Will you open your Bible, please, to 2 Peter, the first chapter? This morning I would like to read verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On Monday morning, I suggested that it is possibly difficult for us to ever think of Peter as a literary man. We usually think of him as a lowly fisherman who was rather impulsive and boastful in nature. We noted from Acts 4:13 that the early council said of Peter and John that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now that simply means that these two servants of the Most High God never had any rabbinical training. They never sat at the feet of Gamaliel, as did Saul of Tarsus. But Peter had the high and holy privilege of sitting at the feet of the greatest of all teachers, and he was matriculated in the greatest of all schools, the School of Grace. He also had a postgraduate course when the risen Lord appeared to him and for 40 days unfolded to him some wonderful truths. It is not without significance that when God wanted a preacher for the day of Pentecost, he bypassed all the intelligentsia of the hour, laid hold of this lowly fisherman, filled him with all the fullness of God, and made him the instrument in the delivery of one sermon that resulted in the salvation of 3,000 precious souls. Furthermore, God took this unlikely instrument and made him the penman of 2 of the 27 books of our New Testament. 2 Peter was written in the sunset of his life while he was waiting to be martyred for the faith. The burden of this epistle was that the Lord's people might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Monday morning we looked at 7 couplets in verses 1 through 4. But I'll not take time to review. But this morning we want to look at 7 beautiful graces in verses 5 through 7, and then at the threefold result of having these graces in us and abounding in verses 8 through 11. Will you notice that verse 5 in our authorized version says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. May I give to you the rendering of the old Revised Standard Version, not the new one. The old one says, and adding to your diligence in your faith supply. Now this is an important change because what the Spirit of God is saying to us in this verse is that we are to add to our diligence. That is, the Lord's people must be diligent about divine things. If we were as diligent about heavenly things as the unsaved are diligent about earthly things, we would be rearing a generation of spiritual giants instead of a generation of spiritual pygmies. I am sure that all of us must be rebuked as we read of the diligence of the unsaved in business, in sports, in all avenues of life. We find men and women and young people diligent to accomplish the goals that they have in mind, and most of these goals will fade into insignificance. But here we are, the Lord's people. And Peter says, you must add to your diligence. No Christian ever grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord with folded hands. No saint becomes holy in his sleep. There is a price to be paid if we are going to become what we ought to be. No sweat, no sweat, no mill, no meal, no pain, no gain, no cross, no crown. This is a lovely way of emphasizing what Peter is saying here. We must add to our diligence. Then you will notice there follows the exhortation, in your faith supply. For you see in verse 1, Peter speaks of a wonderful gift that the Lord has bestowed upon us, precious faith. And remember that he calls it precious faith, as we saw on Monday morning, because of its rarity. There are comparatively few people, beloved, this morning, who have saving faith. How rare it is, and how grateful we ought to be that we have obtained it as a gift from his loving hand. Now, when the Lord gave us this gift of faith, he placed in it the seven graces of verses 5-7. The thought is something like this. It would be possible for me to hold in my hand this morning a little acorn. And I could say to you as the Lord's people, I hold in my hand a mighty oak. For if I would take the little acorn in my hand and plant it in the ground and allow the elements to do their work, in due time, out of the little acorn would come the mighty oak. So when God gave us this precious faith, he implanted within it these seven graces. But in order that these graces might fructify, we must add to our diligence. That is, we must give ourselves over to Bible study, to a life of intercession and witnessing for the Lord. And as we become exercised about godliness, these seven graces will fructify in our Christian experience. And I want you to look this morning at these seven graces. Notice the first one indicated in verse 5, and adding to your faith, adding to your diligence, in your faith supply, number one, virtue. Now, when our excellent authorized version was made, and I hope you won't think I'm unduly critical, but I get a little perturbed at all the translations and paraphrases and whatnot are flooding the market today, and I suppose they have their place. But I guess I'm kind of old-fashioned. I still like the old authorized version. And when it was made, the word virtue did not mean virtuous. As I said the other day, words have a way of changing their meaning. And when we use the word virtue today, we use it in the sense of purity. We speak of a virtuous woman, a woman who is chaste and pure. But the word virtue here carries in the original word the thought of courage, of manliness. And so the first grace that we are to cultivate is that of courage or manliness. Now, beloved, we are living in a day of compromise. We are living in a day of lowered standards. Sometimes I have to follow it by saying no standards. I read some time ago a statement from an English writer. Compromise is the most immoral word in our English vocabulary. These are days when people no longer have the courage of their convictions. And so here is a grace that I think is increasingly needed in our day. The grace of being courageous or manly or standing up to what you believe. Is that needed? Wherever I go, I am distressed at the lack of conviction on the part of the Lord's people to stand true to what they know. And so Peter says, in your faith, you must supply first virtue or courage or manliness. Then will you notice the second grace we are to cultivate in verse 5? And to your virtue, you are to add or supply knowledge. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter uses the word knowledge. If you go back to verse 2, he speaks of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again in verse 3, the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now the word knowledge in these verses must not be limited to the acquisition of facts. Generally we say that knowledge is the acquiring, the acquisition of certain facts. But the knowledge referred to here is more than a factual knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. It's not merely knowing the truth with the head, but it is knowing the truth with the heart. Oh, to know the truth experientially. This was the kind of knowledge that the blind man had in John 9. You remember, our Lord opened the eyes of that blind man, and that miracle stirred the religious leaders of the day. They went to the parents of this blind man and interrogated them concerning the miracle. They said, in essence, this is your son, yes, he was born blind, yes. How did all of this come about? And they couldn't answer. And then they interrogated the man whose eyes were opened. And he said, in essence, I'm no theologian. I don't know anything about this man. But this one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. He not only knew it factually, he knew it experientially. And this was the knowledge that the Apostle Paul had. The knowledge that the Apostle Paul desired when he expressed it in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him He was well on the way when he wrote that. He had been walking with the Savior many years. But the cry of his heart was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. My Christian friends, may I counsel you as I must my own heart, that when it comes to this matter of knowledge, we must never be content with a theoretical knowledge of our Lord. We need an experiential knowledge. And in our fundamental circles, I fear that oftentimes we have well-stocked brains about divine things, but not very much an experiential knowledge of the heart. And so he says, you must, out of your faith, supply that personal experiential knowledge by which you know beyond the shadow of a doubt. Then you notice the third grace, and we're merely touching these. Drop down now to verse 6. And to knowledge temperance. Now again, when the word temperance was translated here, it meant far more than the abstinence from the use of intoxicating liquor. Mrs. Stowe's mother, who was a devout believer, went home to be with the Lord when she was 95 years of age. She was a member of the WCTU. As a son-in-law, I used to enjoy teasing my mother-in-law, and she usually had a snappy answer for me. And one day I said to her, Mother, do you know what WCTU stands for? And I can see her, yet she looked at me so disgustingly, and she said, of course I do. Well, now I said, Mother, you think it means the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Well, she says, that's what it means. Oh, I said, I don't think so. Well, what do you think? I think it means the Women's Continual Talking Union. Well, we had a good time over the word temperance. Now, the reason I tell you that is, in the mind of my mother-in-law, the word temperance was limited to the abstinence from the use of intoxicating liquor. But this is a far broader word. The word temperance means literally self-control. Not merely having one appetite, say for liquor, under control, but every inherent weakness under control. If you have a temper, it's not wrong to have a temper, but if the temper has you, it's wrong. It's not wrong to have a tongue, but if it's a tongue that's loose at both ends, there's something wrong. And so you see, this word temperance means having every part, not so much under self-control as his control. And what a need there is for this grace in our lives. Do you have any trouble with your tongue? I remember reading about a dear saint of God who had cultivated the lovely habit of never saying anything about anyone unless it was unto edification or good. This made a very deep impression on the lives of her children. So one day, one of her children said to her, Mother, I don't think you'd say anything about the devil, would you? Well, she said, he does mind his own business. Isn't it wonderful, dear friends, to have your life so under control, under his control, that though you have a temper, you aren't going to lose it. I sometimes hear the Lord's people say, I'll just give him a piece of my mind. I'll tell her what I think. Don't ever do it. You don't have enough mind to give away. Is that a weakness? The whole thought here, dear friend, is of a life that's under his control, temperance, self-control, a life that's mastered by another. But will you go on to notice again? And to temperance, we must supply or add patience. Now, if I were to pause this morning, give each one of you an opportunity to tell what you feel is the greatest need in your life as a believer, I wonder if most of us wouldn't say patience. But the word patience here means literally endurance. Now here's a grace that we need to cultivate. The grace to endure and to be able to endure gracefully. Some of us endure, but everybody knows we're enduring. But to be able to endure and take it cheerfully and triumphantly is a beautiful grace. This is the way our Lord lived. Do you remember that he was misunderstood, misrepresented, and misjudged? But it is said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't seek to vindicate himself. And I was sharing this beautiful thought some time ago with some friends. You are all familiar with that beautiful passage of Job 19:25, where he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Do you friends know that the Hebrew for Redeemer there is Vindicator? I know that my Vindicator liveth. You see, Job was being unjustly accused, and he couldn't vindicate himself, but he cried out and said, "I know that my Vindicator liveth." And beloved, as the Lord's people, if we're right, we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We can commit our way into the hands of our loving Lord, who always vindicates his own. And so to cultivate the grace of patience, of endurance, with no spirit of retaliation, no desire to be self-vindicative, just to commit our way to him, trust also in him, and he will bring to pass in his own time what is for our good and his glory. But again, will you notice, and to patience, we are to add godliness. This isn't the first time we've had the word. Go back to verse 3, where you have life and godliness. Now again, may I answer the question, what is godliness? The answer is, it's God-likeness. When God created man, he created him in his own image and after his likeness. Adam retained that from the moment of his creation to the moment that he succumbed to sin. And with the invasion of sin, the image was largely erased and effaced, as we saw on the Lord's Day morning. Remember that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a life. And Christianity is the only faith in the world that majors in godliness. That is, in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit ever seeks to conform us to his image. And what a need there is, as I said the other morning, for a revival of old-fashioned godliness. And here is a grace that we need to cultivate. Then notice, as you move to verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, what is brotherly kindness? It's being kind to our brethren. We're just a group of the Lord's people. We can speak heart to heart this morning. As I look back over my Christian experience, I think I can honestly say I have been hurt more frequently in the household of faith than I've ever been hurt in the Word. Some of the deepest wounds that I bear today were made by those of like precious faith with me. But may I hasten on to say something? God is my witness. I have the deepest regret that I have ever hurt a member of the body of Christ. Is there a need today for a revival of brotherly kindness? It means being kind to our brethren. We may not always see eye to eye. We may have diversities of opinion about certain things, but beloved, I say this frankly to you, we can never afford not to display brotherly kindness. And so in our relationships in life as the Lord's people, let us be true to our convictions, but let us always do it in a spirit of brotherly kindness. And if this attitude were to prevail in the body of Christ, oh, how many heartaches would be averted, and how many wounds would never be inflicted. Brotherly kindness. Oh, may the Spirit of God give to us this grace of manifesting brotherly kindness. But now notice the seventh one. And to brotherly kindness, charity, your better rendering, of course, is love. Now what's the difference between brotherly kindness and love? Well, it's simply this. Brotherly kindness is circumscribed to the family of God, but love overleaps that boundary and embraces the whole world of mankind. This is the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the cosmos of mankind, that he gave. For you see, my friend, love is never content with an attitude. It always goes on to an action. God so loved, that's his attitude, that he gave, that's his action. Beloved, I believe that what we need today in our individual hearts is a revival of real love for the lost world. The church is the body of Christ, I'm afraid, has lost largely its compassion for the lost. When our Lord was here, it is written of him, he was moved with compassion as he saw the multitudes like sheep without a shepherd. I remember some years ago when I was pastor in Altoona, we had street meetings during the summer months at the post office located right downtown. Monday night after Monday night, we would go for our gospel meetings. One night as I stood there watching the people going up and down and very few of them stopping to listen to the gospel message, I felt a little hurt. Then I found myself looking at the people, looking at their bodies, looking at their clothes, looking at their actions. And the Spirit of God strangely worked with my heart and said, in essence, you look at their bodies, you look at their clothes, you look at their actions. What you ought to look at is that in each one of them, there is a never-dying soul that needs the Savior. And isn't this a need today? And so, I think we ought to be praying for the church as the body of Christ in our individual Christian experience. Lord, give us a new baptism of divine love for the lost. So here you have seven graces, and seven's always the number of completeness in the Word that we are to cultivate in our Christian experience. Now remember, beloved, when God gave us the gift of faith, He implanted in that gift these seven graces. And if these graces are going to be in us and abounding, as we'll see in a moment, we will have to add to our diligence in order that in these might be supplied the seven graces. Now, so much for our first point. Will you now come to the second one of the morning? The results of having these seven graces in us and abounding. Will you notice in verse 8? For if these things, what things? The seven graces of verses 5 through 7. If these things be in you and abound. Now don't miss this. The Christian life is an abiding and an abounding life. You remember from the lips of our blessed Lord these immortal words, I am come that they might have life. Now you could put a period there and say it's wonderful. Our Savior came that we who were dead in trespasses and sins might have life. But He didn't stop there. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The God of the Bible is a God who loves to give unstintingly. God never sees how little He can give, but always how much He can give. It's never the nature of true love to see how little it can give, but how much it can give. And as you drive through the countryside, and as we've been through a good part of the state of Florida, we have been impressed this year with a great abundance of oranges and grapefruit. And once more, we've been reminded that in nature, God loves to give lavishly. The orange trees are loaded. In the summertime, we drive through the country, and the apple trees are loaded. And all nature says to us, the God of nature delights to give lavishly. Ah, but what is true in nature is also true in grace. God loves to lavish His grace upon His people. And I wish the thought could grip us that our God never gives stintingly, but He always gives abundantly. So if these things be in you and what abound, the first result is fruitfulness. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This naturally brings to our minds our Lord's great treatise as set forth in the 15th chapter of John. You remember He spoke to His disciples about fruit bearing. There are degrees of fruit bearing. First of all, He spoke merely of fruit. Then He went on to speak of much fruit. But He reached the climax of His teaching in that great verse. Herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. I trust you'll not feel that I'm unduly critical, for I don't want to be. But one of the things that distresses me and disturbs me is, But we're living in a time when we have a lot of religious foliage with little spiritual fruit. We are told today that there are more names on our church rolls than ever before in the history of Christendom. I don't know whether all of you knew the Scottish preacher James McGinley. He was a rather humorous man, but he drove home some very pungent points. And somebody said to him, I think, when he was pastor in London, Ontario, "How many members do you have on your roll?" "Ah," he said, "they're all on the roll. They roll in and they roll out." And that's what we have today. They roll in and they roll out. And my friends, what I'm trying to drive home is this. With more members on church rolls today than ever before, our moral and spiritual standards are lower than ever before. Now, this does not tally up. Is there a danger, dear friends, that in Christendom we have foliage, profession, without possession? Some time ago, I was greatly stirred as I read the words of our Lord when he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," and he'll have to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I've been afraid as a pastor to urge people unduly to professions of faith. I'd rather trust the Spirit of God to do it. And we've got people to say, "Lord, Lord," and if the Spirit of God hasn't done it, they've made a profession, and they're the hardest class of people to reach. For you see, they're twice dead. They're not only dead spiritually, but they're dead in a false profession. And what I'm driving home to your heart and mine, and I know this isn't necessary here, but beloved, what the Lord wants today is not foliage. He cursed a tree that had foliage but no fruit. What he wants today is not foliage, but fruit. And what's the result of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord? Your life is not barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But will you notice in the next verse, he treats this from a negative standpoint. In verse 8, it's the positive. You'll be a fruitful Christian. But in verse 9, he deals with the negative and says, "But he that lacketh these things," what things? The seven graces of verses 5 through 7. First of all, he is blind and cannot see afar off. Now, of course, since Peter's writing to believers, the blindness here is not the blindness of the unsaved. Those of whom Paul writes when he says, "The God of this age hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not." But here he's writing to the Lord's people. So you see, in our Christian experience, it's possible to develop spiritual cataracts, that the eyes of our heart become dim. I have a series of Bible messages I love to give on the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. 12 marks of old age. I would never dare to give them here. But I love to give them. And one of the marks of old age is this. Those that look out of the windows are darkened. It refers to the sight, you know. It is possible, dear friends, to keep the eyes of our hearts from growing dim. We may lose our physical vision, but thank God we don't need to lose our spiritual vision. And so he says, he that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. He's lost the far distant view. Was not this what our Lord said? Lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They are quite all ready to harvest. And a Christian who doesn't grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord loses his vision of the whitened harvest fields. But he loses something else when you look at the last part of this verse. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What's the thought here? You lose your vision of Calvary. Tell me, dear believer, where were you purged from your old sins? Ah, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. But a Christian who doesn't develop spiritually loses his vision of the cross. Mr. Spurgeon, from whose writings I've culled so much, once said to his great congregation in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, build your studio on Calvary. We shall never have a warm heart for the Savior and a warm heart for a lost world unless we have a well-beaten path to the hill called Calvary. It's the place where love divine is revealed. It's the place of tragedy, from one standpoint, yes. But it's the hill of triumph. And every believer should go frequently to the hill called Calvary. It's the hill of conflict. It's the hill of comfort. It's the hill of conquest. And may God forbid that we shall ever lose our vision of the place where we were purged from our old sins. But hasten on, our time has gone faster than I thought. Will you look please quickly at verse 10? The second result is given here. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now we have a verse that could get us into trouble, but I'm not going to. Let me remind you, if you'll go back to 1 Peter 1:2, that Peter here treats election from the divine standpoint. And in 1 Peter 1:2 you read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Dear fellow believers, let me say this with all the emphasis I can. From God's standpoint, you can't make your election any more sure than it is. You believe that? He elected you on the basis of his foreknowledge. I like that. He knew all about me before he ever saved me, and he'll never discover anything in me that he did not already know. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I'm so glad. This makes me shout. So in 1 Peter, he deals from election from the divine standpoint. But in 2 Peter, he's dealing with it from the human standpoint. And as a believer grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, he makes his calling and election sure in his own experience. I was just as much saved the first day the Lord saved me as this morning, but I didn't know it so well. With the passing of the years, there's been a bit of growth in grace and a deepening of the assurance of salvation. I was just as much saved the first day the Lord saved me as this morning, but I didn't enjoy it quite as much as I do through the years. You see, this verse, dear friends, is a good Arminian exhortation to offset Calvinistic presumption. You get what I mean? Make your calling and election sure, not from his standpoint, but from your standpoint, by adding to your diligence, developing these graces, and the more they become evident in your experience, the deeper is your assurance. And you rise up and say, with a note of confidence, my beloved is mine, and I am his. But notice our final point. The first result is fruitfulness, the second, assurance, and the third, an abundant entrance. Look at verse 11, please. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me share with you a very beautiful thing. Our New Testament was written, of course, in the Greek language, and you will find that the word rendered ministered in this 11th verse is the same Greek word that is rendered ad in verse 5. Now tie the two together. If we will add to our diligence so that these graces are in us and abounding, when we come to the end of our pilgrimage, as we will, the Lord will be able to add to us an abundant entrance. Do you catch the thought? I always feel distressed when I hear some child of God say, I'll just be satisfied to get inside the pearly gates. Never say that. That's too low a view of the Christian life. No Christian should be satisfied to be saved so as by fire. We ought to want an abundant entrance. And may I make a statement this morning that may surprise you, but you think it's true. All blood-bought and spirit-born believers are going to the same place. And they're all going there on the same basis, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not all believers are going to be in the same position. Do you get it? If I add to my diligence so that I will grow in his knowledge, then when time wanes and eternity dawns, as it will, he'll be able to add to me an abundant entrance. May I close with a true story? Many of you will remember that Teddy Roosevelt was quite a hunter in his day. They tell a story that he went to Africa on a hunting expedition. And when he returned to New York City, he was meted and greeted by a great crowd of people. They had a band there to welcome him home. And it was quite a reception for Teddy Roosevelt. On the same ship that brought him and his party home was a missionary that had been out to Africa for many years hunting souls. When he stepped off the same boat, there was no one there to greet him. And as he stood there, he said to himself, isn't it strange? Here's a man who's been out to Africa hunting animals. And look at his reception. I've been out to Africa hunting souls. And no one to meet me. And maybe he felt a little bit sorry for himself. That's bad pastime. But the Lord very graciously said to him, my child, remember, you're not yet home. We're not yet home, dear friend. And oh, may God grant that we shall add to our diligence so that when we get there, the Lord will say, I saw you down there, your Bible study, your prayer life, your witnessing, your giving, you were adding to your diligence to grow in my grace and knowledge. Now, my child, I'm able to add to you an abundant entrance. May God grant it for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful this morning for the tenderness of thy dealings with us. We thank thee anew this morning for the love that sought us, the blood that bought us, the grace that wooed us so long but finally won us to thy heart of love. And grant, Lord, that since thou hast done so much for us, we will ever want to reciprocate by doing as much for thee as thou hast bid us to do. And so, Lord, help us to add to our diligence so that we might have these graces in us and abounding. Lord, we want to be fruitful. We want a deepening of assurance. And certainly, Lord, we want to afford thee what thy heart longs to give us, an abundant entrance. Sanctify this truth to our hearts for thy name's sake. Amen. Forgive me for running over 3 or 4 minutes.